We now continue in the exposition of the Epistle of 1 John by Arthur W. Pink, chapter 34, The Promise, 1 John 2:25. Thank you. But let us consider more definitely its essential elements. First, it is a life in law. When Adam transgressed, he incurred a double death, a legal and experiential one, being cast out of God's favor and losing the impress of his moral image in his soul. Correspondingly, God's elect are given both legal and spiritual life. It was to the former that Christ referred when he defined eternal life as, "and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life," John 5:24. That is entirely a judicial thing. In his atoning work, Christ did two things. He bore the sins of his people and suffered the penalty of the law. He wrought out for them a perfect righteousness by obeying the precept of the law. Having met all its requirements, Christ merited its reward, which is life, Romans 7:10 and 10:5, namely, a standing acceptance before God in his cloudless favor, and that life is eternal because it is the award of the everlasting righteousness which he brought in, Daniel 9:24. When the first Adam sinned, he forfeited God's favor and came under the curse of the law. Because the last Adam obeyed, he earned for his people the approbation of God and the blessing of the law. Thus, they are not only delivered from condemnation or legal death, but they have legal life, which is justification, Romans 6:10 and 11. It is most important to see that the believer has life in Christ before he has life from him. In Christ, he has met every requirement of the law, and not only is there now no condemnation to him, but he has received the gift of righteousness and must reign in life by one, Jesus Christ, Romans 5:17. In consequence of this second eternal life is a life of grace in the soul, for at the new birth, the life of God is imparted and we are made vitally one with Christ. It is then that we pass from death into life, 1 John 3:14, experientially being divinely quickened. The faculties of the soul are restored to their proper exercise. The eyes of the understanding are opened to see the glory of God. The ears unstopped to hear his voice, the affections raised unto the things above, the tongue loosed in praise and petition. And they are infallibly assured that he who has begun a good work in you will perform, parenthesis, or finish it, Philippians 1:16. This, too, is an intrinsic part of the fruit of the Savior's travail, Titus 3:5-7. Third, eternal life is consummated in everlasting celestial bliss, for God hath begotten us again unto a lively, parenthesis, living, hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for us, 1 Peter 1, 3-4. A spiritual life begun here is fully realized there. Now it is but the bud, then the lovely flower. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now we know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known. 1 Corinthians 13:12. Even now we are made partakers of the divine nature of 2 Peter 1:4, but then shall we be perfectly conformed to the image of his Son, Romans 8:29, and eternally share with him that fullness of joy and those pleasures which are at God's right hand. Thus, eternal life includes a life in law, a life in the soul, a life in heaven, or justification, regeneration, and glorification. A few words on the implications of the particular form in which eternal life is presented. First, since it be by divine promise, then it is a free gift. A promise supposes that the party making it is under no obligation to grant, and that the one to whom it is made can urge no claim. It is entirely gratuitous, see Galatians 3:18, 21. That eternal life is a gift is asserted in John 10:28, Romans 6:23. Second, it implies acceptance on our part, and that is a gift. Yet the very act of receiving it involves certain exercises of soul. There must be repentance, or a being sensible of our guilt and a desire for its removal. The exercise of faith, or of the extending of an empty hand to receive alms. These exercises will necessarily be followed by obedience and a holy life. Where there be repentance, there is hatred of sin. Where there be faith, there is gratitude to the bounteous giver and the longing to please him. Third, everlasting bliss is also certain, for it is promised by him who cannot lie. The unchanging faithfulness of God is the guarantee of endless felicity. Chapter 35, Seducers, 1 John 2:26. These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you. It is likely that quite a number of our readers will consider that there is little or no occasion for us to devote a chapter to our present subject, or, at any rate, that they feel in no need of anything thereon. If so, they are lamentably ignorant of their own hearts. Anyone who imagines himself to be so well taught and established in the truth as to be immune from being imposed upon by error as in a dangerous state of mind, for he is possessed by a spirit of pride and self-sufficiency, and therefore very liable to fall victim to the wiles of the devil. It is written, "Pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall," Proverbs 16:18. There is nothing which God hates more than pride, and where it be allowed, he humbles. Pride is the condemnation of the devil, 1 Timothy 3:6, being that which brought about his ruin. It was the insolent pride of our first parents, the desire to be as God, which plunged the whole race to destruction. Pride, or self-confidence, was the cause of Peter's sad fall. Those who think highly of themselves affront God and will be brought low. Be not high-minded, but fear, Romans 11:20, dear reader. When majesty humbles himself, shall the worm swell with pride? Bernard. A Christian is exhorted to prove all things, hold fast that which is good, 1 Thessalonians 5:21. To examine carefully and critically everything which he hears or reads, testing it by the word of God. There is a pressing need for him to do so, for there is much error cleverly disguised abroad today. As another has pointed out, we may know a straight line and be assured that there is in it no curve or twist or angle, and yet much that appears straight will be found to be irregular and bent and twisted when tested by a measuring rod. In like manner, we may know the truth, and yet much that appears to be true will be found false when tested by the truth himself. The only perfect line of rectitude is Christ. All who are opposed to him in thought or word or deed are liars, even as all watches are false which contradict the sun. The Christ of many a pulpit is radically different from the Christ of God, yet because the preacher invests the fragment of his own imagination with the name of Christ, many unlearned and unstable souls are deceived into supposing that it is the Christ of Scripture which is being set before them. It was so in John's day, and that is why he devoted this section of his epistle to an espousal of the same and warning the saints against it. The apostle was very jealous of the spiritual welfare of Christ's sheep and anxious to secure them from the fierce wolves. In his other epistles, he revealed the loving spirit that animated him when he declared, "I rejoice greatly that I found of thy children walking in truth," 2 John 4, "and I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in the truth," 3 John 4. How greatly distressed, then, he must have been to discover that some had forsaken the same and espoused error, 1 John 2:19. He therefore wrote to instruct and warn those who might be wavering. He knew that in the most enlightened there is much ignorance. In the most determined there is yet irresolution. In the most spiritual there is still corruption. Especially in the case of the newly converted was there need for precept upon precept, line upon line. His long experience had shown him how many defects and dangers encompassed the most favorite and advanced believers, and how requisite it was to address unto them the word of exhortation. In the case before us, it appears that he was very hopeful of success in thus addressing them. In verse 21, he intimates that he set the truth before them, encouraged by their belief that there would be found in them a readiness of mind to receive it. While in verse 27, he expresses the confidence that the anointing they had received would ensure their abiding in Christ. A seducer is one who, by means of his blandishments or sophistries, seeks to allure another from the path of rectitude. The ungodly are allured by their own lusts. The righteous is more excellent than his neighbor, but the way of the wicked seduceth them, Proverbs 12:26. Even in this life, the righteous are more excellent than others in their character, their spiritual possession, and their privileges. But the worker of iniquity is deceived by the way of the world, which tempts and cheats him by its promises of temporal gains, honors, and pleasures, and blinds his mind to his eternal undoing. He feedeth on ashes, a deceived heart hath turned him aside, parenthesis, from the paths of wisdom and holiness, that he cannot deliver his soul, Isaiah 44:20. On the other hand, professing Christians are seduced by false teachers who seek to corrupt their minds and turn them away from the truth. They tactically repudiate the total depravity of man, concealing the fact that he is dead in trespasses and sin and completely incapacitated to perform a single spiritual act, and flatter him by assuring him of his free will and that he has power to decide his own eternal destiny. They pervert God's way of salvation, omitting that which is abasing to pride and substituting that which is pleasing to the flesh. They preach another gospel than that of Christ. By cunning craftiness, they lie in wait to deceive and allure through the lusts of the flesh, Ephesians 4:14, 2 Peter 2:18. Of old God declared, "My hand shall be upon the prophets that see vanity and that divine lies, because they have seduced my people, saying peace, and there was no peace, and one built up a wall, and lo, another daubed it with the untempered mortar," Ezekiel 13:9, 10. The peculiar gift of those prophets consisted in seducing the worshippers of God into idolatry and iniquity and encouraging them to harden themselves in repentance by assuring them of peace and prosperity at the very time when divine judgments were about to be poured on them. Thus they acted as if a man were to build a wall with loose stones or bricks of earth without cement, and others should seek to give an appearance of stability by daubing it over with mortar made of bad materials and not properly mixed, and should then expect that such a wall would protect them. Thomas Scott. And those men were not heathen soothsayers, but Israelites who claimed to be the mouthpieces of Jehovah. So it is in Christendom. Many have entered the sacred ministry as a means to worldly advancement and applause. They pretend to speak in the name of Christ, but they are strangers to him. They love money rather than souls, and prefer the praise of men to the approbation of God. All that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived, 2 Timothy 3, 12-13. The seducers and the persecutors of God's people are two very different types. The former seek to turn them away from truth, whereas the latter oppose them because of their fidelity unto the truth. The former conceal their real character, but the latter come out in their true colors. The one feign themselves to be friends and helpers, the other make no attempt to disguise the fact that they are enemies and antagonists. The former are harder to detect, and we are very apt to be less on our guard against them. Constant diligence is required, lest we be deceived by their good works and fair speeches, Romans 16:18. Let us not overlook, but rather be awed by, the striking accuracy of this prophecy. It is not that persecutors would become fiercer and fiercer as the Christian era proceeded, but that evil men and seducers should wax worse and worse. And so it has been historically. Nothing comparable, either in scale or ferocity, has equaled the persecutions of the saints by Nero and others of the Roman emperors who followed them. On the other hand, efforts to corrupt the truth and beguile Christians by those clamoring to be the servants of Christ have increased in number, daring, and subtlety. The arch seducer is Satan, who beguiled Eve through his wiles. He pretended to have her best interest at heart and to sympathize because of the restriction placed upon her liberty. He made her imagine that she was mistaken in supposing that she would be injured by eating of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, that such a thing was quite incompatible with God's goodness and his interest in her well-being. He assured her that, on the contrary, she would be the gainer by partaking of its fruit. The gilded bait was swallowed, and fatal was the result. That was the beginning of his trade in seducing souls, and he has plied it energetically ever since. The devil is the instigator of innumerable devices to cheat the unwary and ruin their souls. He often appears as an angel of light, and his ministers are disguised as those of righteousness. Such abounded at the commencement of this Christian era. The Lord revealed their method and aim in parable, where he spoke of the evil leaven being surreptitiously introduced into the meal, Matthew 13:33. The epistle contained many warnings against them. Paul declared, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ," 2 Corinthians 11:13-15. It is so today. The wicked one has many of his seducing emissaries in Christendom who pose as means of superior enlightenment with great spiritual zeal and love for souls, yet are engaged in stealthily propagating error and undermining the fundamentals of the faith. As we have seen, it was divinely foretold that these evil men and seducers should wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. The word evil men signifies wicked, being the same one as used in the wicked one, 1 John 2:14. They have vile designs, though they appear under a form of godliness, 2 Timothy 3:5. They are dissemblers, assuming a character which does not belong to them. They are tricksters, beguiling many by their arts to receive as good and true that which is pernicious and false. They are themselves deluded by the father of lies. They jettison the law of God under the pretense of magnifying his grace. They set aside the duty of the sinner to repent and believe by overstressing his moral impotence. The most searching and humbling sections of the scripture are shelved by an erroneous system of what is termed rightly dividing the word of truth. Eternal punishments is represented as being incompatible with the goodness and mercy of God. In other instances, these seducers of soul and corruptors of the truth introduce gradually practices not sanctioned by the Scripture until there is a fully developed system of superstitious observances. Such wax worse and worse both in principle and practice. They grow increasingly ambitious and audacious. An awful example of this is seen in the ever-advancing blatancy and blasphemy of Romanism. In 1854, the dogma of the Immaculate Conception was invented and announced. Pope Pius, proclaiming that the Virgin Mary was absolutely pure and sinless from the womb, and declaring the same to be the established doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church, thereby ascribing to her body what pertained alone to the Lord Jesus Christ. In 1870, the Vatican Council declared that the Pope was infallible in the execution of all that pertained to his pontifical functions, thus investing him with a divine attribute. In 1951, amid unprecedented pomp and pageantry, the Pope published the Dogma of Mary's Assumption, wherein it was averred that she had been taken, body and soul, into the glory of heaven, placing her on the par with the Savior. The same increasing wickedness is seen in thousands of non-papish churches whose pulpits are now occupied by men voicing the skepticism, the denial of miracles, of infidels and agnostics. These things I have written unto you concerning them that seduce you, or, as the American Revised Version, often more literal and accurate in translating the Greek verb, has it, these things have I written unto you concerning them that would lead thee astray. The "these things" refers to what is contained in verses 18 to 25 and probably would be helped if we briefly review the context. First, it is to be noted that John was here addressing the youngest in the family, the little children or babes, as the word properly signifies. It is the newly converted who, in their ignorance and simplicity, most need to be warned against false teachers. They are informed that this Christian dispensation is the last time or concluding era of the world's history, so that no further revelation from God is to be expected, and therefore any who claim to be favored with such are impostors. The character and will of God have been fully and finally made known in and by his incarnate Son, Hebrews 1:1-2. The character and will of God have been fully and finally made known in and in by his incarnate Son, Hebrews 1:1-2. The presence of many antichrists furnished evidence that the last time had even then begun, for their activities demonstrated that the true Christ had come, and since he had ushered in the final age and they were opposing him, not remain but the judgment of God. Then the apostle intimated that there was no occasion for those young Christians to be stumbled because some of their fellows had given ear to the Antichrist and had apostatized from the faith, for he assured them that those renegades were never anything more than nominal disciples. Though they had made a profession, had much head knowledge of the truth, and appeared to be full of zeal for the gospel, nevertheless they were graceless souls, strangers to the saving operations of the Holy Spirit, and they were not of us. Though members of the church, they had never had vital union with Christ and his people. Their going out made it manifest that they were not all of us, verse 19. While it cannot but be a distressing and disturbing experience unto God's people to behold some of those deserting the assemblies and proving to be traitors with whom they had enjoyed outward fellowship, yet it should not shatter their own faith, for God often suffers the chaff to be thus sifted and separated from the wheat. The Scripture gives plain warning that there are thorny ground hearers as well as fruitful ones, that the gospel net encloses bad fish beside good ones, that many shall follow the pernicious ways of the false prophet. Next, it's in verse 20, he assured the babes, but ye have an unction from the Holy One, which distinguished them radically from the apostates. That unction is God's gracious provision for his own people to preserve them from embracing fatal error. That unction or anointing is the coming of the Spirit of Christ upon those for whom he sheds his blood. It is both a communication of a spiritual life and a divine operation which separates the recipient from the world and all that is opposed to God, consecrating him to him. The first benefit which believers have by this anointing is an illumination of the mind. You have an unction from the Holy One, and you know all things. The knowledge imparted to the Christians by the gift of the Spirit and his effectual application of the mental apprehensions of spiritual things which you may obtain. It is supernatural, spiritual, and saving acquaintance with divine things. It is an experiential and certifying knowledge by which the whole soul is infinitely assured of the verity of God's Word. It is a humbling and conforming knowledge, casting the heart into the mold of divine doctrine, Romans 6:17. It is therefore a preservative knowledge which prevents its possessors being falsely deceived by error. It's an operative knowledge which stirs the soul into holy action. It was because these babes in Christ were savingly acquainted with the truth that John thus addressed them, and because they knew that no lie is of the truth, verse 21. When the eyes of the understanding be opened by God, there is a capacity to distinguish between light and darkness. Because the sheep recognize the voice of the shepherd, they refuse to follow the call of a stranger. Nevertheless, it was needful for the apostle to put them on their guard against false prophets, that they might be still farther established in the faith and fortified against specious error. Error often has a very plausible appearance, and many are deceived thereby. Since they have no inward or saving experience of the truth, they are unable to discern that which is opposed to it. But those who know and are established in the gospel are assured that no lie can be found in or deduced from it. As well expect fall water from a clean fountain as hearsay in the pure word of God. Whatever be contrary to the gospel of Christ cannot be sound and wholesome. From the general principle, John proceeded to point out that anyone who denied that Jesus is the Christ was a liar and an antichrist, and no matter what be his pretensions, the same hath not the Father, verses 22-23. A repudiator of truth, an antagonist of God's Son, a seducer of souls, and thereby a deadly enemy of the saints. By such fearful names of opprobrium, God does stigmatize the corruptors of his gospel and warn his people against them. In view of such a menace, John made a practical application of the foregoing, exhorting the saints to persevere in the faith and heed not those who sought to entice away from it. Verse 24. It is only by means of the truth abiding in our hearts and operating in our lives that we are rendered immune to the devil's lies and keep from apostasy. A cherishing of that which blessed to our conversion and a conforming of our character and conduct thereto maintains the soul in communion with the Lord, and that will make us turn a deaf ear unto those siren voices which seek to draw us from him and bring about our eternal ruin. Finally, to encourage those young converts to hold fast the truth and shun lying novelties, the apostle reminded them, and this is the promise that he hath promised us, even eternal life, verse 25. Eternal life is both a present possession and a future prospect. It is received by faith laying hold of the gospel offer, and it is realized in the soul just so far as fellowship with Christ is practically maintained by the subjection to his will. But the full possession and fruition of eternal life, the sum of the believer's blessedness and the climax of his bliss, awaits the word to come, and it is by the hope, anticipation thereof, through faith keeping steadfastly in view the joy set before him, that the believer is strengthened to run the race set before him and keep from straying. Now there is nothing more pleasing to God than our making a good use of his promises. First, by collecting them, storing them in our minds, meditating much upon them, and making them our spiritual food. Second, by faith laying hold of the same and pleading them before the throne of grace, do as thou hast said, 2 Samuel 7:25 and Psalms 119:49, Acts 27:25. Third, by cleansing ourselves from everything contrary to holiness, 2 Corinthians 7:1. These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you, from which we may see first that all teachers of error are beguilers of soul. What terrible appellations! Liars, antichrists, seducers! How they should be feared and shunned! Second, how needful it is that we be well informed and instructed from the Scripture, that we may be enabled to detect and reject everything that is contrary thereto. The welfare of our souls and the glory of God demanded that we thoroughly familiarize ourselves with the word of truth. Third, it is the duty of a good and diligent pastor not only to gather a flock, but also to drive away wolves, for what will it avail to proclaim the pure gospel if he conniveth at the impostors of Satan? Calvin. Error must be exposed and refuted if the minister is to take the stumbling block out of the way of my people, Isaiah 57:14. Finally, we see how that, humanly speaking, we are beholden to the seducers of the first century for not a little in the epistles. Their attacks give an occasion to warn against them. Thus God can bring light out of darkness and by error make way for a more complete discovery of the truth. Chapter 36, Our Anointing. 1 John 2:27. But the anointing which you have received of him abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. In this verse and the next one, the apostle continues and virtually completes what he had said upon the saints abiding in Christ. Though our text be by no means free of difficulty, yet it, by carefully noting its coherence with the context, its means is more or less obvious. In view of the defection of so many, verse 19, and the continued activities of Antichrist to draw away others, John had addressed their responsibility and bid them persevere in faith and heed not those who sought to entice them away from it. It was their duty to store the truths in their mind and treasured in their hearts, to yield their entire beings to its sway and reduce its substance to practice. Abandon it not for any specious novelty, verse 24. In verse 25, an incentive was supplied to encourage and stimulate them in the performance of that duty. In verse 26, a solemn warning is added for the purpose of showing the necessity for their compliance therewith. The apostle's design, then, in the verse now before us is threefold: explanatory, consolatory, and cautionary. First, he states the reason why believers had stood firm under the testing which had shaken and overthrown so many of their fellows. It was not because of any superior native sagacity, but was to be attributed solely unto the gracious and effective provision which God had made for the preservation of his children from the deceits of Satan. In verse 20, John had stated implicitly how it was that the saints had been delivered from serious error. Now he affirms explicitly that they would continue to be kept from receiving lying vanities. Here, as everywhere else in the writings of the apostles, the grand end in view was to remove all ground from boasting from the saints and to move them to ascribe all the glory to their Redeemer. Our security for abiding in God, in the Father and Son, is here attributed to that which is imparted to us at regeneration. There is now that within us which preserves from the evil without. We have been given a sure antidote against the poison of the serpent. At the new birth, we receive that which ensures our abiding in Christ. Second, whereas that clear statement redounded to the honor of Christ, for it was from him that the preservative benefit was received, it could not fail to comfort and assure the hearts of those to whom it was addressed. It must not be overlooked that, at that time, those believers were in a special need of solace. They had been witnessing a most mysterious and distressing spectacle. They had seen a large number of their professing brethren forsaking the church to which they belonged, and not a few of the ministers themselves apostatizing. There was enough thoroughly to discourage mature Christians, and much more so the babes of the family. How strengthening, then, to their faith to be divinely sure that the anointing which they had received from Christ was no temporary thing or events of experience which would soon wear off, but a durable and effective one that would stand them in good stead until the close of the earthly pilgrimage. How comforting to be authoritatively informed that the same divine illumination which taught them at the beginning and which had imparted to them the saving knowledge of Christ would remain to instruct them so that they would be kept steadfast in the faith and would most certainly abide in Christ. Third, the above declaration was also intended to animate them into increased watchfulness and diligence. While our last made remarks stand in need of no qualification, they do need amplification, lest they be perverted to a wrong use. Such an assurance must not be abused to rashness and self-confidence. However sound and extensive their spiritual knowledge, they had real need of more. There is no remaining stationary in the Christian life. Unless we progress, we retrogress. Unless we make good use of what God has given us, we are in real danger of losing what we seem to have. Luke 8:18. In order to grow in grace and in knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we are required to make daily use of the means which God has provided. This anointing is not given to slothfulness and laziness. It is a vile pervasion of this heavenly privilege to make God the patron of negligence and the indulger of the ease of the flesh. This divine gift increases our obligations, for unto whom much is given, of him shall be much required. Luke 12:48. Nor must it be abused unto pride and self-sufficiency, so that we look contemptuously upon the more ignorant, for we have nothing good but what we have received, 1 Corinthians 4:7. But we must now inquire into the precise nature of this inestimable gift. Some have thought that by this anointing the truth itself was intended, that the doctrine of the gospel which they had received would preserve them from the seducers warned against. But such a view accords not with either the text or the context, for the truth of the gospel was the very thing which the Antichrist were attacking, and it was a true and experiential knowledge thereof which constituted the saint's safeguard. This anointing is here said to abide in those who were the favorite recipients of the same, whereas, strictly speaking, we are said to abide in the truth. Again, this anointing is said to teach us all things, whereas the truth is that which we are taught. Thus we must distinguish between that which instructs and that wherein we are instructed. Finally, it must be borne in mind that everywhere else in Scripture the Holy Spirit is said to be the teacher of the saints and the one who establishes them in the truth, and there is nothing whatever in our text or the context which requires us to adopt any other signification. The Greek word for anointing in our text is identical with the one rendered unction in verse 20, and has reference to one and the same thing. In our exposition of that verse, we showed, first, that under the Old Testament economy, prophets, priests, and kings were appointed unto and confirmed in their office by being anointed with the holy oil, and that they typified the anointing of Christ himself with the Holy Spirit, Isaiah 61:1 and Acts 10:38. It was from that endowment he was denominated the Christ, which means the anointed one. At his incarnation, his humanity received a fullness of the Spirit's grace, being born that holy thing, Luke 1:35. At his baptism and entrance upon his public ministry, he received a fullness of the Spirit's gift, Isaiah 11:2, Matthew 3:17. While at his ascension, he was anointed with the oil of gladness, Psalms 45:7, Acts 2:33. All of his fullness have we received, and grace for grace, John 1:16, the grace in us answering according to our proportion to the grace which is in him, foreshadowing of old in the anointing of Israel's high priest, and concerning which we read the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard that went down to the skirts of his garments, Psalms 133:2, reaching to the lowest of his members. In like manner, the believer's anointing is an emanation from Christ. Christ is our anointer, and the anointing which believers receive from him is the Holy Spirit. Thus we are the members conformed to their glorious head, yet with this difference. He was anointed with the Spirit without measure, John 3:34. We, according to the measure of the gift of Christ, Ephesians 4:7. This anointing, then, is nothing less than the gift of the Holy Spirit and supply of grace which is received from the anointed one, who is full of grace and truth, John 1:14. It is an invaluable blessing which cannot be too highly esteemed. It is a divine gift without repentance, Romans 11:29, never to be recalled or rescinded. It is incorruptible and cannot be destroyed, being that good part which shall continue with them which none can take away. This is the oil in their vessels, that is, in their hearts, which distinguishes the wise virgins from the foolish ones, Matthew 25:4. Both had the lamp in their hands. That which differentiates the gracious soul from the graceless professor is something within, namely the indwelling Spirit. By this divine unction, the regenerate receive light unto the sacred mysteries of the gospel, so that they have a saving and satisfying acquaintance with and an experience thereof, which effectually preserves them from being imposed upon by counterfeits. The figure of anointing is a very comprehensive one, which more plainly appears when we compare all the passages where the holy oil was used under the Old Testament economy. It was employed with the design of dedicating a thing or a person unto God, Genesis 22:18. It was provided for the purpose of illumination, to furnish light, Exodus 25:6. It was designed to lubricate and refresh, oil to make his face to shine, Psalm 104:15. Since it was compounded of sweet spices, Exodus 30:24-25, it produced a fragrance in those using the same. In the blessing pronounced on Asher, it was said, "Let him dip his foot in oil. Thy shoes shall be iron and brass, and as thy days, so shall thy strength be," Deuteronomy 33:24-25, which in figurative language signified the Spirit supplying power for the walk. Now, in all these respects, the antitypical substance is communicated by Christ through the unction of the Spirit. Thereby, believers are set apart and consecrated to God, illuminating and instructed, quickened and comforted, made a sweet Savior unto God and unto one another. There are two beautiful allusions unto the last in the Song of Solomon. First, the spouse says of her beloved, "Thy love is better than wine, because of the Savior of thy good ointment, thy name is as ointment poured forth." 1:2-3. While he in turn declares, "How fair is thy love, my sister, my spouse? How much better is thy love than wine, and the smell of thine ointments than all spices?" 4:10. Where he admires the graces which the Spirit has wrought in her. And now it is the second aspect of the above which is principally in view in our text, "But the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him." No less than seven things are here predicated of this anointing. First, it was from Christ that it proceeded. Those unto whom John was writing had remained steadfast in the truth, unshaken by heresy, and he would have them know the reason for this, or from whence their constancy originated. They were indebted to the Holy One for his unction. Thus were fulfilled the several promises which he had made to his disciples ere he departed from this world. "But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you, but if I depart, I will send him unto you," John 15:26-16:7. It was the bestowment of the risen Savior, for when he ascended on high, he gave gifts unto men, Ephesians 4:8, and earnest of which was imparted when he breathed on them and saith unto them, "Receive ye the Holy Spirit," John 20:22. Second, this endowment, which is a subjective one, "It abideth in you," is a gracious experience in the inner man which is entirely beyond the cognizance of the unregenerate. As the Lord Jesus had announced, "The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but you know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you," John 14:17. This is made good when it can be said, "For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance," 1 Thessalonians 1:5. The external word is now applied internally. The mind is divinely illumined so as to receive a clear, convincing, contending knowledge of the truth. At the same time, the affections are purified and the heart turned unto God, so that it is fitted for spiritual and heavenly things. This is that washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, Titus 3:5. Then it is that the word is received in much affection, parenthesis, as we are convicted of our sins, with joy in the Holy Spirit, 1 Thessalonians 1:6, as he makes known to us our divine pardon. In the latter respect, this anointing is the oil of gladness, Psalms 45:7, for the Spirit is a comforter as well as a sanctifier. Combined divine illumination, purification, and consolation, and what a sure means are they for establishing the truth. Third, this anointing is a permanent blessing. It abideth in you, that he, parenthesis, the Comforter, may abide with you forever, John 14:16. It is very much more than a fitful emotion or a brief rapture of spirit, which soon gives place to depression, namely stable and enduring. Therein it is to be distinguished from our varying frames and feelings. It is indeed exercised and manifested in different ways and directions, sometimes producing groans which cannot be uttered, sometimes bestowing sweet foretastes of celestial bliss. But beneath all the surface perceptions, It is exerting a steady influence, keeping God and eternity before the soul, so that in the hour of temptation or tribulation it turns to Him for succor. Fourth, this unction is in itself sufficient so truly that it is affirmed of its beneficiaries. You need not that any man teach you, either to convey authority to the truth, to impart a saving knowledge of it to the soul, or to induce the regenerate to adhere firmly unto it in love and obedience. The gospel carries its own witness, and when, through the Spirit's anointing, it is applied to the heart in saving power, it is received not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worked also in you that believe. 1 Thessalonians 2:13. Fifth, it instructs its recipients. The same anointing teacheth you of all things. This is fulfillment of God's new covenant promise. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. Jeremiah 31, 33, 34. In the accomplishment of that promise, the Lord works so effectually upon and within His elect that, to use the language of another apostle, they are made partakers of the divine nature, 2 Peter 1:4. There is a peculiar power accompanying the teaching of the Lord by His Spirit. Behold, God exalteth by His power, who teacheth like Him, Job 36:22. So our Lord interpreted His promise, All thy children shall be taught of the Lord, Isaiah 54:13. As every man, therefore, that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me, John 6:45. There is such an efficacy attending the divine teaching that whosoever is favored wherewith is positively assured that the same is of and from God Himself, for he now has the certifying evidence of its verity within his own soul. The anointing of believers with the Spirit is for the purpose of giving them an experiential acquaintance and saving knowledge of the gospel, enlightening their understandings and causing their hearts to receive the same with delight, casting their inner man into the holy image of the same, Romans 6:17. Thereby they are given the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of God in Christ.
This Reformation audio track is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. SWRB makes thousands of classic Reformation resources available, free and for sale, in audio, video, and printed formats. Our many free resources, as well as our complete mail order catalog, containing thousands of classic and contemporary Puritan and Reform books, tapes, and videos at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, that's Edmonton, Alberta, abbreviated capital A, capital B, Canada, T6L3T5. You may also request a free printed catalog. And remember that John Calvin, in defending the Reformation's regulative principle of worship, or what is sometimes called the scriptural law of worship, commenting on the words of God, which I commanded them not, neither came into my heart, from his commentary on Jeremiah 7:31, writes, God here cuts off from men every occasion for making evasions, since he condemns by this one phrase, I have not commanded them, whatever the Jews devised. There is then no other argument needed to condemn superstitions than that they are not commanded by God. For when men allow themselves to worship God according to their own fancies, and attend not to his commands, they pervert true religion. And if this principle was adopted by the Papists, all those fictitious modes of worship in which they absurdly exercise themselves would fall to the ground. It is indeed a horrible thing for the Papists to seek to discharge their duties towards God by performing their own superstitions. There is an immense number of them, as it is well known, and as it manifestly appears. Were they to admit this principle, that we cannot rightly worship God except by obeying His word, they would be delivered from their deep abyss of error. The prophet's words, then, are very important when he says that God had commanded no such thing and that it never came to his mind, as though he had said that men assume too much wisdom when they devise what he never required, nay, what he never knew.